Well, good morning. Happy 4th of July weekend. Oh, that's where I hid all the Bibles. So sorry. So if you don't have a Bible, it's in the pew or in the pulpit. So sorry. I hope you all brought your Bibles this morning. I hope you've been reading through what we put in our weekly. And if you don't get those weeklies, please let us know so we can plug you in and let you know what's going on here at WPC. It was a baseball game like any other. My husband Klaus and I put on our fan gear, hopped in the truck, and drove down the 5 freeway towards Stadium Way. You know where I'm going with this. The parking lot looked like an ocean filled with Dodger blue hats, sweatshirts, jerseys, and even ponchos. We made our way up to our favorite spot, top deck, with hot dogs and snacks in hand. We approached the railing right as Rick Monday was thanked and honored for his greatest play on April 26, 1976. At that game, he stopped a father and son's attempt to burn the American flag during the game. Right after the celebration that was happening right below us, Davis Gaines, also known as the Phantom of the Opera, took his place at the mic and sang the Star Spangled Banner. While there's usually no crying in baseball, emotions filled many, especially my own. For those who may not know, the Star Spangled Banner was not officially our national anthem until 1931. However, it was played during the seventh inning stretch in the 1918 World Series, and since then it's become tradition. Our national anthem has been celebrated as well as challenged, a testament to our own country's history. What struck me at this particular baseball game, April 26, 2026, is that not the history of the national anthem, it wasn't even Gaines' vocal range, though it was impressive, it was the last line, which is repeated in all 4 stanzas of the original poem. Yes, there are 4 stanzas, and we only sing the first one. Every stanza repeats the star-spangled banner will wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. We hear it every 4th of July. We see it on t-shirts, bumper stickers, tattooed even. We hear it sung at pony baseball games and all the way to Olympic-level celebrations. But sitting there at top deck, surrounded by thousands of fans, I found myself wondering, what does it mean to have my home defined by bravery? And what is bravery in the eyes of God? All too often, our culture conflates bravery with being forceful, self-assertive, and even reactionary. But the bravery Scripture calls us to is something entirely different. Biblical bravery is not a lack of fear. It's not about winning. It's not about proving ourselves. And it's not even about being nice or avoiding conflict. Biblical bravery is focused on making God's peace a reality. Biblical bravery is the courage required to make God's peace visible in a world that resists it. When we think of peace, we often think it's the absence of war or a strange sense of calm that we have within us when everything else is chaotic. As we just heard Dora say, Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9. Peacemakers, people who step into conflict with courage, confront what harms them, and repair what evil has broken. James chapter 3 says that peace is the fruit of courageous righteousness. Ephesians 6 says that the very shoes of the armor of God, the thing that gives us footing in spiritual battle, is the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Peace is not the absence of battle. It is the equipment necessary for battle. Peace is what gives us courage to stand firm. Biblical bravery and biblical peace are inseparable. Peace is not just a reward for a few brave people. Peace requires courage and even demands confrontation. Peace is the work of reconciliation, the work that Jesus himself began and now entrusts in us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The home of the brave is also called and commissioned to be peacemakers. As we step into two texts today, I know I got two of them for you. Let's keep this in mind. Brave peacemaking is the courage to resist evil's pull inside us, refuse evil's tactics around us, and join Jesus in the courageous work of reconciliation. And with that, will you join me in prayer? This morning, Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are holy and just. You are perfect in all your ways. You are righteous and you are true. When you speak, there is life. When you act, there is peace. Lord, you come with us, to us with your word, and fill us with that peace that makes us brave. Teach us what is good and pleasing in your sight. Show us the ways of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, I ask that you use my words for the encouragement of your people, for the building up of your church, and for the glory of your kingdom. Amen. For those of us who are joining our sanctuary in worship for the first time, thank you. Thank you for being with us. I am so glad you're here. I hope you have a wonderful time celebrating God's goodness with us. Thank you all for spending part of your weekend. I know this is a joyful weekend for many, grilling up hot dogs or whatever you have and enjoying family time. I also want to give a little disclaimer. It's a little disclaimer. Today's sermon's a little different. I will be reading a story from the Bible that is usually wholly ignored because it is graphic. This is not to scare you away, but if you need to get up and leave because your tummy hurts, I understand. You may leave. Don't worry. But I'm inviting all of us. I'm inviting all of us to see that the Old and New Testaments are one narrative about God and his people. That the people of God are throughout history. The Bible is a collection of historical stories of people whom God loved and called. And at those times, the stories of those people can be scary. It can be uncomfortable. It can be embarrassing. And it can be confusing. These stories portray a people who had their own successes in following after God, as well as failing to follow after God. But by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, God still speaks through the whole Testament, the whole Bible, to teach us how to live according to his love. And even in the difficult passages, Christ's light shines through and his gospel can be heard. Our first passage today comes from the book of Judges. The book of Judges finds itself nestled between the book of Joshua and the book of Ruth. The great leader Joshua takes charge after Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. And Ruth takes on during the time of the judges. The book of Judges follows a very vicious cycle, as you will see on the screen. Most of the chapters in the book of Judges begin with this harrowing line, "The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord." This line begins the cycle. Disobedience, oppression, a cry for help, deliverance, and then peace until the Israelites do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the cycle continues and continues. Judges are called by God to deliver the Israelites from imminent danger, to restore peace, but that peace is soon lost and they turn away from the Lord again. And sadly, as if you ever read the book of Judges, though I will give you that warning, it gets crazy. The Israelites' morality slowly deteriorates before the Lord's eyes as well as our own. While the book gets its namesake from the judges that God raises up, you can think of Gideon or even Samson, my personal belief, and I am not a trained scholar, but my personal belief is that God uses this book, these stories, to remind us all, his followers, that he alone is the true judge. And he alone knows what good and evil look like. And he alone is the deliverer who saves us from wickedness and destruction. So with that said, why bother with Judges? If it's so scary, can we just ignore it completely? No. Biblical commentator Barry Webb writes that we can't simply disown the judges as belonging to a barbaric age which mistakes were made because people had the wrong ideas about God. We can say that about any time and place in our history. In other words, Judges is not a book we outgrow. We don't outgrow it. This book confronts us. This is a book that reveals about what happens when God's people forget who they are, they forget who God is, and they forget who God has called them to be. Judges shows us what happens when convenience replaces covenant, when comfort replaces courage, and when people choose what is right in their own eyes instead of what's right in God's eyes. And as we will see, the book of Judges calls all believers, past, present, and future, to be governed by God's peace and to live it out bravely. So by the time we get to Judges 4, and this is really in the beginning stages, Israel has already been oppressed for 20 years under King Jabin of Canaan and his general Sisera. Chapter 4 begins with that repeated line, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's a consequence now of intimidation. Sisera's army has 900 iron chariots. It's like having tanks in the biblical times. Israel is outmatched and overwhelmed. And yet, in the middle of that world, God raises up Deborah, a prophetess, a wife, a judge, a leader of wisdom and courage. She speaks God's word when others stay silent. She calls out Israel to trust out God's peace when it's not seemingly strong enough. And that peace will come at the hands of a woman. And then there's Jael, who we are entering in today, an outsider, a woman who's not even part of the Israelite community. And we pick this up in Judges 4, 11, verse through 23. Now Haber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Saananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to the Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Haber, the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Haber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent. She covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand at the doorway of the tent, he told her, if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there, say no. But Jael, Haber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Talk about a splitting headache. Some of you may be thinking, Faith, you've completely lost your mind. Why are you reading this in church? And to be candid, this story has been stuck in my mind like a tent peg. It's been with me for a year, and I've struggled with the Lord of why this image. This is so gruesome. It's come across to me in a Bible reading a year ago, and I've had to sit with it. I couldn't ignore it. It was everywhere, including my own social media feeds. My best friends are making fun of me right now because I'm preaching on this. The stark differences between Deborah and Jael have been stuck with me. Deborah is a strong leader of God, the words of truth, a woman people came to for leadership, for guidance and truth. She's the pinnacle for me. But then there's Jael, a woman who knew what evil looked like and she decided to take it into her own hands. But this story is not girl power. This story is not marriage advice. This is not how you handle your marriage disputes. Please do not hear that. And it's not military strategy, though the Battle of Helm's Deep and Lord of the Rings, if you're tracking with me, definitely played through my head. This is an ironic story. It's weird. The text wants us to see that. We're placed in the middle of a battle scene between Sisera's armies and a small Israelite clan that only two of them showed up for because the other one said, no, thank you. And when the battle is waged, Sisera flees instead of being a good commander, trying to find his own peace, and he finds his own destruction. Talk about irony. And then we get to Jael, who's only known by her husband's unfortunate alliance with Jabin, the Canaanite king. Haber, Jael's husband, was a descendant of Moses' in-laws. You should be having ringing bells going through your ears. Because this is insinuating that he would have helped the Israelites live well in the eyes of the Lord. That was expected of him. But Haber removed himself. That's what it says in verse 11. He removed himself physically and mentally away from that relationship and sought his own peace or shalom with Jabin. But he chose a false peace to cover him and his wife. Jael would have been expected to uphold this alliance, but she chose courage instead of neutrality. She chose God's peace over false peace. God's deliverance and peace came at the hands of two women, Deborah, who led with truth, and Jael, who saw evil for what it was and was brave enough to face it. Together they show us that bravery and peace are inseparable. But how do we match this with the gospel? Because I'm not handing out tent pegs today. We're not doing that. Where is Jesus in this? Aha, our second passage. If you turn to Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, you'll almost see something completely different. Almost. And he instructs the people of Rome, the Christians in Rome who lived under Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that it wasn't real. That the peace of Christ was real. And as compared to Paul's writing, the wild story of Jael, these both point to brave peacemaking. So the first point that I have for us is that we're called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Paul begins this section with, let love be without pretense. Let it be without performative or expecting perfection. The love of God, the agape love, sees over all things, but it is still honest, it is courageous, and it is real. And with that, Paul says, abhor what is evil, hate what is evil. This is an absolute refusal to let evil take root within us. And yes, I said us. This is not an excuse to say, well, those people are evil. I'm not. Those people are doing evil. I'm not. Nope. This is a call to say, I need that peace. But that means if there's something evil in me, something that's leading me astray, I can't let it stay any longer. This is a call to discern with the Holy Spirit and to know what God judges good and evil. That's also in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And to hold that ground. We cannot make deals with sins and situations that are set out to destroy us. We cannot keep making the peace and saying it's fine, it's no problem, it's good, when it's not. We have to be humble enough to say this has to stop. When Jesus says, if your eyes and your hands cause you to stumble, cut them off. He says that in Matthew chapter 5 as well. Ooh, Jesus, really? No. He's being facetious almost, but he's really getting to a different reality that what causes us to stumble doesn't live in our hands, it doesn't live in your eyes, but it lives within us. Evil is not always out there, but it tries to make its home in us, like Sisera did. It's trying to make its home in us, and we can't just keep the peace and pray that it will go away because we're uncomfortable. Pray those hard prayers and cut it off. Take it out. Take it to the Lord. Jael didn't pray that Sisera would leave. Pax Romana didn't teach them that if they just did what God wanted them to do, they'd be fine. No, Pax Romana said, do what the government says, and you'll be fine. Jael didn't just avoid Sisera because of a peace treaty. She knew the real peace. To be peacemakers, we have to know what God deems good and seek it above just feeling at peace. So glue yourself to good. That's what Paul says. Glue yourself to good. Cling to it. Hold fast to it and refuse to let goodness go, even if the evil pressures you to let it stay. Cling to what is good. Point two. While reading JL's story, it may be struggling with her actions. Because we're reading Paul's word, do not repay evil for evil. And yet we look at Jael, what are you doing? This is where the book of Judges often appears lacking God's mercy. But Jael, though, she's not acting like she's retaliating. She didn't fight back. She didn't act out of pride. She wasn't offended. Retaliation only repeats a broken cycle of human pride. That's what retaliation does. If this is exactly what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Some of us may know this very well of, you know, I shouldn't fight back or anything like that. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, that means they're backslapping you. They're backslapping you. They're trying to hurt you and offend you. In Jesus' world, that kind of slapping was a backhanded insult, meant to shame and to dominate. Offering the other cheek was an act of courageous non-retaliation. It was refusing to mirror the violence, refusing to let someone dominate your own feelings or even incite pride. And it also refused to surrender dignity. Brave peacemaking refuses evil's tactics, and it refuses to take judgment into our own hands because we know where our judgment lies with God. If we are peacemakers, we are the children of God. Number three, reconciliation is a road that both parties must walk together. Paul's line, if it is possible, as long as it depends on you, live reconciled with all people, is telling how difficult the journey of reconciliation can be. The gift of peacemaking is reconciliation, but it is a gift that is earned, not just given. Our culture loves to encourage boundaries and not speaking to people. I have to say that while I'm a proponent for taking space from someone who's unkind, hurtful, or even manipulative, we are also called to make peace with others. So here's what I found. Forgiveness is for us to give because we have been forgiven. That's Ephesians 4. But reconciliation is for both parties. We extend forgiveness because we know and have experienced God's forgiveness. Reconciliation, though, requires both parties to acknowledge the hurt, the sin, forgive, and work together towards a new relationship because it will never be exactly the same. Sometimes reconciliation is not possible. Sometimes forgiveness takes longer to give, and so it slows the reconciliation process. Sometimes the other party doesn't want to reconcile. Brave peacemaking requires that humility, forgiveness, and repentance. We have to repent before we can reconcile. Both parties have to do that. And number four, lastly, what I have found with both of our texts is that peacemaking is disruptive. It is messy and it's disruptive. Peacemaking confronts what destroys peace. It interrupts the cycle of harm. It refuses to let evil set the terms of the relationship. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more were we reconciled, have been reconciled, and we shall have been saved through his life." We were not neutral with God. We were not almost righteous. I got it together, God. I keep the peace. At one point in all of our lives, we were estranged, hostile, even resistant. And Jesus steps directly into that hostility and disrupted it with nails in his own hands. He made peace with God for us before we even thought about it. That's the kind of disruptive peace that's on the cross. Jesus absorbed that hostility, dismantled the barrier, and created a new road where none existed. He did not retaliate against the sin. He did not mirror the rebellion. He did not escalate the cycle of pride, but he confronted evil with sacrificial love and overcame it. Brave peacemaking is not something we can just generate. It's something we join. It is the work Jesus has already begun, the work of restoring, repairing, and reconciling all things to God. Jesus is our model. Both texts say the same. Jesus is the brave peacemaker. Because of him, we now live in a different kind of home, a home where brave peacemakers are formed, a home where forgiveness is practiced, a home where reconciliation is possible, a home where Jesus has already made the way. May we be a home of brave peacemakers. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word. And though it confronts us, it shows us where we stand, where we are, and who we are, it also reminds us of who you claim us to be, that if we walk in your ways, if we are forgiven and reconciled as you claim us to be, then we are children of God. And we give you thanks for these stories, for these lessons, to show us this way that you have given us to walk on. Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus and for all that he's done and what he will continue to do through his church. We pray this in your name. Amen.